This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
All right, today's our Sabbath Bible study for the first day of the second month. And we're going to continue, of course, in the series we've been working in, How Do We Keep the Feasts? This is going to be part 12. And it's going to be another discussion on Pentecost and looking at the Feast of Weeks, not so much the timing like we covered in the last message, but more so in application. Starting with 2 Peter 1, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Yeshua Christ. Again, remembering why we read that is because as we learn about the feasts from our perspective, we are adding to our faith all of these great things so that we can be fruitful in the Lord, so that we can understand what good works we are supposed to have. The first Pentecost after the resurrection was the time of the giving of the Holy Spirit, or the time that the Spirit fell and power was endued from on high, the Scripture says. And that which we can be assured of whenever we consider these things, that the apostles were gathering for the keeping of the Feast of Weeks. They were keeping the Feast of Weeks by the count of Pentecost. They were not there to celebrate what had not yet happened, like oftentimes we think of in the church nowadays, in modern church context, whether it be Catholic or Anglican or Lutheran or whatever, in the way they keep their Pentecost, or the Sunday they call Pentecost. But rather, the apostles knew that another layer was being placed upon the holy convocation that was already specifically taught in God's law, specifically in the template that we have been following out of Leviticus 23. And I'm not going to read that just yet. I'm going to wait until we get further into that, because we're only going to be focusing on one particular aspect of that. And it's going to be twofold. One is going to be, how do we keep Pentecost? What is it that we should be doing and arranging ourselves to do for the keeping of this feast? But also the application of spiritual concepts that are taught to us by it. Because that's oftentimes something everybody wants to understand, and it's something that we can get. When I talk about certain Gnostic elements in Christianity, I don't want it to be understood that there are no spiritual or invisible concepts that we are supposed to learn from these types and antitypes from the Scripture. Rather, what I'm trying to say is that by understanding the visible, you can also understand the invisible all the more. Matter of fact, you don't truly understand the invisible things until you understand the visible things that God has commanded in his law to be understood. And so oftentimes the type of argumentation against feast keeping from other Christians in the world and for Christians keeping the feast is directed towards what people would say is a New Testament alone rule base. You know, it's the rules or the law that only comes from the New Testament, even though they don't even like calling it law. It's the idea that if a Christian cannot find a Bible verse to support an aspect of worship or an aspect of their life, something they do in their life, then there's no basis for its observation in the Church of Christ at all. Personally, I believe this is, of course, an inconsistent theology. Why? Because a theology like this, with this type of theological narrative, allows man to decide how much of the eternal God's word is really eternal, how much of it really applies, when we should understand that God's word endures forever. That's what the scripture teaches us. It never ends. But even for those whom I would consider to be weaker brothers in the faith on this regard, I'm not saying they're weak in their faith in all regards, but in the regards of keeping the feasts by the word of faith, by the scripture, to answer those who hold such a standard of worship, I'd like for them to consider the New Testament mentions of the Feast of Pentecost as before we move into this further. This would, of course, then be the Feast of Weeks when we talk about the Count of Pentecost. We're talking about the Feast of Weeks. And all that comes with it, because whenever you start to consider Pentecost, which is provably an apostolic tradition, it's provably something the apostles kept and did from the New Testament as well as early church history. We know that what comes with the observance of Pentecost also brings the month of Abib into focus. You can't understand Pentecost without understanding the month of Abib. You can't understand Pentecost without understanding the keeping of Passover and the wave sheaf. You can't understand that count without understanding the basis that it comes from. And what this does is it offers a glaring indictment, as we often say in parable. It's a glaring indictment of the modern Christian church's traditional worships, and it allows it to be easily seen that we can consider what to us seems to be a universal keeping of what we call the first day of the week, right? Many Christians keep what they call the first day of the week, and they understand that as Sunday in our modern calendar, which is forced into the church worship. It's forced in there, and I'm being respectful, and I respectfully I'm talking about those who keep Sunday as a type of Sabbath or as a type of day of rest. They admit that this is a first day of the week worship. They do not pretend as if it is the seventh day to match it according to the fourth commandment. And so we can obviously look at that and see that this Sunday worship is held whether there is no direct or indirect inference, as oftentimes it is referred to have substance to prove their case. They don't need anything. They just kind of carry it into their worship and think that it is a holy convocation they're allowed to partake of and when they should do things. But there's no command that you could ever find in the law of Christ or an apostle wherein we could promote this idea, where they could promote the idea, those who keep it. Therefore, you cannot promote it as a good work that is for Christian worship. It cannot be that thing according to God's will. Rather, it's blatantly contrary to the law's specific and direct commands as spoken of by the mouth of God and written by the script of Moses concerning the seventh day as the Sabbath. Okay, regardless of what calendar you understand that as, keeping the first day of the week is easy to point out that it's not biblical. And you can't find it in the New Testament either. And when you take just that and you compare it to the weight of evidence for the church keeping Pentecost as a holy convocation, just from the New Testament, if you want to hold that standard that you have to prove things from the New Testament scriptures, it becomes all the more a glaring indictment of that traditional approach that's being observed, because the apostles observed, as we can see in Acts chapter 2, which we're going to get to, as I said, but we also see just passing words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 16, 8, that he's speaking to the Corinthian church. He's not even talking about keeping Pentecost. He's just talking about it. where he says in 1 Corinthians 16:8, he says, I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. He doesn't explain himself. He knows that the church of Corinth understood what it was he was speaking of. Okay? This means, and it confirms to us, that the newly converted Hellenic Gentiles, that is the people of the Greek world, were able to understand this calendar reference when Paul just said it in passing. And so I'm going to ask those who listen abroad, and of course those who are here, and specifically my family, can you do that as a Christian? Can you do that as a Christian? Can you understand what Paul said to these Corinthians as a Christian? Or in any meaningful way, can you understand it? Even if you don't agree, those who are abroad and aren't with us, even if they don't agree with my calendation and my reckoning of the timing of this feast, my question is, do you know what Paul is talking about in a calendar context? Do you understand what he said to the Corinthians? Because the Corinthians understood, and they were first-generation converts. Someone taught these people the law of God. Okay? As well, you can read another reference in Acts 20, verse 16, where we're told Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend time in Asia, for he hastened, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. Perhaps this is the same time spoken of in Corinthians. Some say it is, and some say it's not. Perhaps it is not. To me, it seems like in 1 Corinthians, he's saying he will be in Ephesus on the day of Pentecost. And in Acts, he's saying he's on his way to Jerusalem so that he can be there on the 50th day for the celebration of the Feast of Weeks in Jerusalem. Regardless, this matter of fact is no trivial information. It's not something you can just read and pretend like it's not there or not try to understand it. It's a clear insight that the early church and the apostles all kept the feasts. They knew what they were. In this case, they especially understood how Pentecost count works. So, do we as a church understand how that works? Do we understand what they were there gathered for, what they did? Okay? There's more reason for a Christian to keep the Feast of Pentecost just from those examples that we read. Okay, according to the commandments and the rule of faith and what the New Testament says, than there is for anyone to ever keep a first day of the week worship, especially one called Sunday by a pagan calendar, a system of calendation that was completely unknown to the disciples, the apostles, and Moses. Okay? So my point is there's more information in the text that says Christians should keep the day of Pentecost, which of course has to carry with it the month of Abib, and has to carry with it Passover and unleavened bread and all that. It has to carry all that with it. It imports it right into the context. And there's more evidence that Christians should do that than there is for a first day of the week worship. I think that's pretty important stuff. The Feast of Weeks, also known as the Feast of the Wheat Harvest, also known as Pentecost, or I should say also called Pentecost, also known as just the Feast of Harvest, should be to us an understanding of grain's harvest. From early barley to summer wheat harvest, we look at the festival as a culmination of many points. That's how we should understand it. It's a culmination of all of these things. All of this starts with acknowledging the month of Abib. Every bit of it starts with understanding the month of Abib, which is why I personally teach an agriculturally based calendar for local churches in specific regions to celebrate together so they can understand what the Bible's talking about. It identifies the first weekly Sabbath of the month, which happens on the eighth day. Before I get into this, the calendar's on the table there to look at. It's on the website for those listening abroad where you can see the numbering and the way things work and see what I'm talking about as I get into this. But the month this brings with it and allows us to acknowledge the month of Abib. It teaches us, tells us to acknowledge the month of Abib. Then we identify the first weekly Sabbath of that month of Abib. It happens on the eighth day, which would be the Sabbath. On the ninth day, it is the morrow after the Sabbath, the time when the people put the sickle to their Abib crop. The very next day, of course, just considering it when looking at the calendar, you can see the very next day after the ninth is the tenth day of Abib. That's the day the lamb was specifically said in Exodus 12 to be selected. So we have selections taking place in this time frame for the Passover feast. Of course, continuing in the calendar, the Passover is killed on the 14th day between the evenings, as we've talked about many times. The Sabbath is celebrated on the 15th day, as it always is, but this time it is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as the head or the Rosh day. And the day after that is the day of the wave sheaf. It happens on the morrow after that Sabbath. One full week is complete at that point. The 16th day of the wave sheaf of unleavened bread completes the first week. And then for 6 weeks after that day, the count for Pentecost is continued to arrive at the days before the end of the second month and the start of the third new moon, which will happen in one weekend, one festival weekend. Offering this new moon Sabbath period as the appointed season for this celebration of the Feast of Weeks, the first fruit of the wheat harvest, and the celebration of the harvest of the first crops and of the people in that specific area. The feast must meet certain requirements by Yahweh's directive, much of which we talked about in last message on the Sabbath. The annual agriculture as the base of starting the calendar year, as well as allowing the harvest specifically from the first fruit barley unto the wheat harvest and beyond to the celebration, which will be in tabernacles, of all the produce of your land. Okay, we call this the Feast of Ingathering because of this, at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the agricultural name that it's called by, as all the rest have agricultural names. As it pertains to the naming, when we talk about these feasts, we often talk about the Feast of Weeks. We talk about it as Pentecost. And our focus is turned towards numbers. It's turned towards the numbering of literal weeks by a lunar cycle. And in speaking of Pentecost, we are focusing on the days counted from the time the sheaves are cut and brought to one's respective Levite or priest to be taken to the altar for the day of its wave. Okay, it's kind of a repeat, but this is what needs to be understood is happening. The day of the wave of the sheaf is the celebration of what we call the first fruits of the first crops, the first fruits of the Abib. This Abib, green ears of barley, hardened stalks of barley, however you want to refer to it as, will mature into ripe barley, and it will be eaten, consumed by the people. The time of the 50-day count, after that, there's another wave that takes place, as we read about last study. It is the wave of the leavened loaves of fine or wheaten flour after the 50th day. There are two waves being mentioned in that Leviticus 23 template. The waving of the sheaf itself, the very first thing brought. And when we're dealing with what happens after the count of Pentecost and the Feast of Weeks, we're talking about the wave loaves. This is wheat flour baked into leaven bread, not unleavened like the first time, but leavened bread, and it's waved before Yahweh. All of this carries with it imagery for us to understand. The 50th day that we're talking about, what we call the day of Pentecost, what Paul called it, the day after either comes on the Sabbath day or on the new moon day, depending on how it falls out that year. Again, depending on the duration of the new moon, the month prior, which we're talking about the new moon weekend that happened right now, that we're celebrating today, because next new moon we're going to be celebrating this exact festival we're talking about. So we have 1 month to get there. It will determine the date of the offering of the sacrifices and offerings that were told to be placed upon the altar with the two wave loaves in the celebration of wheat harvest that are added to it. So in other words, as we had talked about, If you look at the new moon offerings, they're identical to what happens at Pentecost, to the Pentecost offerings, okay, or what I call them the Pentecost offerings, but the offerings that were given on the Feast of Weeks. But there was these two wave loaves added to it, okay? And when that was added to it, it was the difference in the celebration, because that was the day they celebrated the wheat harvest again. And so that's an important thing to remember, because there is symbolism that comes with that. I know in our modern day, and in this age where we don't have the altar of Yahweh upon earth anymore, this is oftentimes an objection, as we had in times past, and we also don't have a Levitical system available and functionary at this time. I do believe, however, the Levites are here on the earth. They are among us, and they are mingled throughout our people and our tribes, but they're not functioning as Levites at this time, as we read about here in the scriptures. So the question oftentimes is, as I had said in the last message also, how do we keep this feast in our respective worship now? And I tried to show by looking at Leviticus 23 and looking at Exodus 23 and looking at Exodus 34 and looking at Deuteronomy 16, all the different things that are spoken about to talk about how this festival is to look. And so I put like a 5-point summary together built into it with the template that we'll be looking at, to kind of explain at least the way I understand it should be done and worshipped. And by no means anytime I speak to another head of household who's head of his family, am I telling them how they have to worship. I am telling them they have to study, however, and show themselves approved to be a workman, not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But you need to study these templates yourselves and come to the understanding of how that applies and what it is you need to do for them. But this is how we celebrate it, and this is how I think it can be celebrated. And one of the very first points is the first point that I mentioned in the very first message on how do we keep the feasts. It's not within the template, but it is something that comes from the entirety of Scripture. And that is faithful recognition of this time and an earnest attempt to worship Yahweh through His services. Okay, faithful recognition of this time of worship and an earnest attempt to worship Yahweh through that festival, through that service. This is the first step in all godly worship and anything that we would do. This would be the first point of every feast we would keep. And for this time, it's no different. If you have been given the gift of faith by hearing the word of God, and if you have been moved to work in Christ thereby, with a worshipful heart and mind, you should engage the words of Scripture by faith to make them alive in your life. That's the first thing, of course, you should be meditating and praying on and trying to understand and trying to have is a meaningful understanding of this, but more importantly, faith that says this is true and this is right. In looking at the template of Leviticus 23, looking at verse 21, it says, "You shall proclaim on that selfsame day that it may be a holy convocation unto you. You shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all of your dwellings throughout your generations." Okay? So there are some points that are in there. The second point, the first one was the faithful worship. The second point is by the proclamation of the holy convocation. What is a holy convocation? Well, Leviticus 23:3 told us that it was the Sabbath. It was the time of assembly. For those who haven't heard them all, go back and listen to the message on holy convocations that was part of this study from the beginning. It's by the proclamation of holy convocation would be the second point. And so what that means is the day of no labor or work. That means it's the Sabbath. A Sabbath happening in accordance with the template that we've already focused on and refocused on time and time again from Leviticus 23:3. That's the second point after faith, is the proclamation thereof. Three, that this faithful worship time of holy convocation, combining the first two points, as a Sabbath of no work should be a statute which the heads of families teach to their generations. So the third point is a statute which the heads of families teach to their generations. What's that mean? That means it is a family time of worship and celebration in our homes and in our dwelling places together. Okay? In our homes and in our dwelling places, especially when you look at the way that commandment looks, it talks about bringing forth out of your habitations the things that appeared on Yahweh's altar. Right? The habitations is the place where the families live. It is family worship taught to the generations of the children of Israel. So that would be the third point, to make it in your home a statute throughout your generations. In Leviticus 23:22, speaking to the next point, point four, it tells us, when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of the field when you reap, neither shalt thou gather any gleanings of the harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger, the traveler, for one reason, because I am Yahweh your God. That's the only reason. Again, sovereignty. And so point four is that this time must correspond to the reaping of the harvest and the gleaning of crops. That's why this is tied to that speaking of the harvest, to that festival time, to that holy convocation. It must correspond to the reaping of the harvests and the gleaning of the crops so that we can literally see the reality of this social impact of the Torah-based welfare system. That's what we just read about. We read about a Torah or law-based welfare system that God ordained. In our day, we do not have the opportunity, oftentimes, to leave the edges and corners of our fields and our trees for the poor. But if that power is in our hand, if we do have that ability, let it be tied to this feast celebration. Perhaps we could invite widows or fatherless or strangers that are traveling, new people to the area, to the feast, and worship if it's possible. Of course, in our day and age, it's going to seem kind of weird for some people because they don't even know what this feast is about, sadly. But they have a Bible on their shelf, and so sometimes you can have the opportunity to share that. Personally, I lament that the welfare system we have today is carried, I would be willing to bet, it is carried by more productive Christians than anyone else in society, because generally when you lose your morality, you also lose your will to work, especially when you have a free meal provided for you regardless. But the welfare system we have today is carried by productive Christians who are often made to feel that they are required to support this corrupt welfare system. And in a theonomy, which Yahweh has revealed for societal welfare, we would be using it as a witness tool in and of itself to proclaim the sovereignty of Yahweh. That's why he ends that statement about what we do with the reaping and the harvests and the clean riddance and all that in verse 22. He says, do it because I'm Yahweh. That's why. Because he speaks to his own sovereignty, his own power to command. The fifth point would be, because this time of worship is tied to the harvest of wheat and other blessings that we have been blessed with, a celebration of the harvest is obviously in order. It's obvious that Yahweh is wanting us to celebrate our harvest at this time. As I've said, if I can get a farmer local to me, or if we have grown wheat ourselves or barley that year, we personally make two new or fresh loaves of sourdough bread of wheat flour to be eaten fresh with a variety of other crops and herbs that we grow in our gardens and in our fields, all of which Yahweh's given us as a blessing. New wheat bread, vegetables, early fruits all come in at this time when you're keeping the calendar according to the month of Abib, as well as all the many blessings that were given from other locations that we purchase places at farmers markets or at grocery stores or whatever it is that you do. I prefer going to the farmers market that time of the year and looking at what all my neighbors have been blessed with too. And sometimes even having a platform to tell them why I'm buying their produce to celebrate the harvest of Yahweh. And to let them know that I'm going to be using your peppers or I'm going to be using your crops in a harvest celebration to God. Sometimes, while they may not decide to do the same, at least they've been notified. And so we should be thankful for the good things that we are blessed with at this time. Like a Thanksgiving meal, we could look at it, because most of us are more acquainted with a man-made Thanksgiving meal that takes place in November with a turkey than we are with what happens at the time of Pentecost and the Feast of Weeks. This is like a Thanksgiving meal where we focus on the blessings and the bounty of Yahweh God of Israel and His nourishing grace in this wicked world. In ways I often think that those of us who remember this blessing and who bless Yahweh for it are acting in a sense as the priests of the world, a kingdom of priests that we're called to be in a holy nation or a holy ethnic people, called to do our part while the world is blinded to the blessedness that they all enjoy. That's really the call of a priest, is to be the one that stands before Yahweh, despite the fact that the rest of the people don't. These are the law-ordained aspects of the feast that we can pull directly out of those quotes of the text of Leviticus 23, which we should remember as a church, regardless of the age that we are in, regardless of if we have a priest to give the harvest to or not. Those are the aspects that we should be remembering. Families should gather together at this time and celebrate the good things that they are blessed with and not forget the loving God which gives rain and bread to the just and the unjust that Christ tells us about in Matthew 5, verse 45. God tells us He gives rain and He gives bread and He sustains the wicked as well as the righteous, and we obviously know that's the case. But it doesn't mean because the wicked get as much bread as we do, or sometimes more, that we shouldn't show up and worship Yahweh because of what we have. While that's the case, that Yahweh has called us as His people to remember and worship Him as His kingdom of priests and as His holy nation, even if the whole world lies in wickedness, which we know it does because 1 John 5:19 says it does, we are supposed to be called the sons of the living God. That's our calling by the same verse. The heart and mind which Yahweh desires for us as His people to have should be all the time, no doubt. But particularly, it should be brought to our attention. It should be brought to our mind at this festival season that we're speaking of. It demonstrates best in the perfection of the scenario that Yahweh places before us in Deuteronomy 26, 1 through 11. Let's go there next. This is a prayer that we pray at every Pentecost dinner, and it comes straight from the scripture, and it's designed for this time. And we have to remember as we read this, we fail in all points of God's law as a people. But it is by the perfect rules that we read in the scripture that our failure is shown to us. And it's shown to be perfection. And by comparing to that perfection, we see ourselves as being distorted and darkened. Our reflection is distorted and darkened. When we see that looking back at us in the mirror of God's law, we are looking at a fallen individual. But we're not just looking at a fallen individual, we're looking at a fallen family. We're looking at fallen tribes. We're looking at fallen nations, and we're looking at a fallen race. By these standards, we fail and come short, no matter how good we look. But our failure and our guilt that we will feel, okay, this message is designed to not be gentle. If you remember going back to the first messages and looking at these, it's designed to not make you feel like you've done anything great or we've done anything good. We should be getting nothing but failure out of this as a people. And that's the way God's law is made. But unless a person is calloused, which oftentimes we are, we're calloused and we're hardened, and we don't feel the guilt that we should be feeling. Our mouth is not shut by God's law because we say, well, we just don't need to do those things anymore. I don't worry about it. So that's the guilt talking. When you feel guilty, you deny it. You try to get rid of it so you don't have to feel guilty, rather than embracing the guilt and clinging to Christ and saying, make me more perfect. That's what the law is designed to do. So in other words, failure and guilt should never be accepted as a good reason to abandon an attempted worship. And that's exactly what we see out of Deuteronomy 26 whenever we read it. We see the perfection of God's law on this matter, the way that things should be, but we don't see it that way around us, so it condemns us. Deuteronomy 26:1 says, "It shall be when you are come into the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possess it and dwell therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruits of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land, that Yahweh thy God giveth thee, and shall put it in a basket, and shall go unto the place which Yahweh thy God shall choose to place his name there. And thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto Yahweh thy God that I am come unto the country or the land which Yahweh sware unto our fathers for to give us. And the priest then shall take the basket out of thine hand and set it down before the altar of Yahweh thy God. And thou shalt speak and say this prayer before Yahweh your God. A Syrian or an Aramite, an Aramee, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. And he went down into Egypt and he sojourned. He traveled there with a few. He became there a great nation or a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto Yahweh, the God of our fathers, Yahweh heard our voice and he looked at our affliction and our labor and our oppression. And Yahweh brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terribleness and with signs and with wonders. And he has brought us into this place and he has given us this land, even a land that flows with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the fruits of the land, which thou, O Yahweh, has given me. And thou shalt set it before Yahweh thy God, and you shall worship before Yahweh your God. And thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which Yahweh thy God has given unto thee, and unto your house, and thou and the Levite, and the stranger, the traveler that's among you." I think that comparison to the way things should be in our minds and in our lives to the way things are is an indictment of us, not an indictment just of the so-called modern church. Because things aren't that way and we have not been striving to keep it that way and to make it that way. For the Israel of God is a remnant, a redeemed remnant of a national or ethnic people. We consider ourselves to be elected by grace and sanctified. That means set apart from all other peoples of the earth. And this first Christian Pentecost, that is the one after the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord, Yeshua the Christ, when he went to the right hand of the glory of God, the apostles and disciples, seemingly as we read, had an earnest expectation concerning their lost and scattered brethren. Those who we come from, what we call the diaspora, right? The people as spoken of in Deuteronomy 30, if you were to go back and read that, which we're not going there, just mentioning. And that when Christ would come, they believed that that would be the time of the preaching of the word of faith, right? That's even what Paul calls it in Romans 10, verse 21. He calls it the preaching of the word of faith, and it's a quote of Deuteronomy 30. And it's supposed to be applied in that way. That's why the book of Romans is starts talking about Israel in chapter 9 and doesn't stop talking about it until chapter 11. The whole context of the book of Romans is built upon the fall of Israel and the redemption of it. And the apostles looked at it as a time to draw those who were far off close again. That now that Christ had come, this gospel of the kingdom was going to bring about a promise to the house of Israel through the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31, also spoken about in Hebrews 8:8. And in the storyline that we've covered in understanding the reality of the wave sheaf, we have a way to understand this symbolically, so to speak. You know, we can understand those concepts that we were talking about once we understand what was just brought to our attention in reality. That is that at the time of the wave of the first fruits of barley and seeing that as imagery and understanding the resurrection of Christ as a type of that first fruit it brought with it. And then by seeing that earthly, we truly have understanding then of the heavenly. We start to see the parallel. But we don't see the heavenly alone. Rather, as I had said prior, the material witnesses to us of the spiritual and the visible of the invisible. And the two work as a witness together, as two witnesses. So also is the waving of the first fruits of the Abib in the counting that continues to Pentecost, in the wave loaves made with fine wheat and flour leavened, which we read about in the Feast of Weeks. And the apostles were told by Christ on that wave sheaf day, if we go back to the message that I'd put together on the road to Emmaus, the apostles were told by Christ on that wave sheaf day, on that very day the sheaf was waved and Christ resurrected, when he met them on the road, the method by which the restoration of Israel was going to happen. That was one of the conversations that was had. If you remember on the road to Emmaus where the resurrected Christ asks what things the disciples were sad about, what they were sad concerning. In Luke 24:19-21, it says, "And they said unto him, it's concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty indeed in word before God. And all the people, the chief priests and our rulers, delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him." And then listen to what they say. They say, "But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since those things were done." This was the thing the disciples were waiting for. The restoration of Israel. I think it's the thing that most of us are still waiting for, rather than acting on it. In Christ, before he reveals himself, while he was still veiled to them, revealing himself, he has a bit of hope in what he says to them when he says, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory?" That was his response before they knew who he was. Right? But in the continuation of Acts 1, let's go to Acts 1. We're going to read the whole thing all the way up to the day of Pentecost. In the continuation of Luke's narrative, remember, Luke wrote the book of Acts. It was one and the same book at one time. He continues this concept. It's the one stream or thread you can find all throughout the scriptures concerning what's going on here. It's continuous in the thoughts of the disciples and in the conversation between Christ and them. Luke says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Yeshua began both to do and teach." All that he began to do and teach. "Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion with many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Notice the 40 days. Take note to that. "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but they should wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. And then he says, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence." When they therefore were come together, listen to what they asked him. When they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Second time they talked about it. Notice the question, and now notice the answer the Lord gives. "And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judah and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." That's a direct correspondence to Deuteronomy 30 and Romans 10 about the regathering of Israel. That's exactly what he's talking about. If you be scattered to the uttermost parts of the earth, there Yahweh will come and gather you. He answered the question. You wait in Jerusalem, and I'm going to give you some tools to do the job. Okay? Wait for Pentecost. The answer the Lord said to them when they said, "Will this time you restore the kingdom to Israel," was the receiving of power that happens on Pentecost, happens during the Feast of Weeks. What part of this whole conversation concerning the restoration of Israel as a people in the giving of the Spirit to the apostles and the Christians gathered on that day for worship, what did they get? What was the receiving that they received? Acts 1:9 goes on to say, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up in a cloud and received, and it received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by in white apparel, which also said, You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Yeshua, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when the day of Pentecost," just reading straight through into 2, "and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting." And I'm going to end right there. The work of the Spirit, if you'd continue reading, if we continue seeing it, it was revealed to Judah first. We're told that there was Jews, as the King James says, but there were men of Judah there from every nation. And it first started to move on them. It came to the Jews first, and then it went to the Gentiles. Then it went to the diaspora. God started with Judah first, and then he began to ingather the diaspora. If you look at the way that this works, Christ the first fruits starts with his walk in Jerusalem for the feast. Like looking at the timeline on the calendar, Christ starts with his walk to Jerusalem for the Passover. John 12:1 tells us 6 days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was. Okay? This is 6 days before the 14th day. That's called Passover Day. That takes you backwards to the 9th day of the month of Abib, the day when the sheaf was cut. That's when he started to walk. That's when this is mentioned in John 12:1. And it was cut by the farmers and brought to the Levite when it was brought, not when it was waved. Christ is crucified, of course, on Passover on the 14th day. He resurrects in power from the grave on the 16th day, the morrow after the Feast of Unleavened Bread's Sabbath day. And that day is the day of the wave sheaf, where it's waved on the altar, where Christ actually has this conversation on the road to Emmaus that leads up to Pentecost. We're told Christ is seen for 40 days from the day of the wave sheaf, on the day after Unleavened Bread Sabbath, to bring us to just 1 or 2 days, depending on that new moon, from the end of the count of Pentecost, if you follow the timeline, where the tools are given to the apostles to start the restoration of Israel is the answer to the question. It started there so that it continue throughout history, which only began there. It was only the beginning of the restoration. It was when the tools were first given to do the job by the Holy Spirit, preaching of the gospel, so that it could continue as time was to come. It started with the waving of the loaves of the wheat bread that the people were together celebrating for the first fruits of the wheat harvest. Wheat, of course, if you were to go and look at the parables in Matthew 13, are symbolic. There's lots of symbolism packed into wheat. You read about it and it talks about the children of the kingdom are compared to the wheat. It also tells us that the word of God being sown in the earth is like wheat. It's also when the word of God, which like grain is harvest, is spoken of, it's speaking of the restoration of Israel by the sowing and the reaping of the word of God in the hearts and minds of the children of the kingdom when the two things come together. And all of that has a very clear parallel to keeping the feasts. And so by understanding how we keep the feasts and by understanding how we celebrate that harvest in the thing that Yahweh has given us, it can only fortify the reality of what it is that we are actually accomplishing and what God has been accomplishing throughout history.
This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.